Morning, everyone. For those of you who are new here or maybe joining us online, my name is Ryan Kohlinger. I'm a pastor here at Community Church in Murphy's Landing. I'm so glad you could join us. As we open up God's Word, let's also open up in prayer. God, I pray for the message that I'm about to bring this morning. I pray for the revelation of yourself to us through your Word and through each other. And I pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. He would be touching our hearts, changing us as we hear what you have to say to us through your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So today is going to be a little bit different. So if you remember back with me a few months ago to our last congregational meeting, we've introduced this idea of distinctives. What is it about our church that makes us distinct or different from other churches? What is it about our church that makes us unique? When people become members of our church, what sorts of things are they committing to? Now, we have our statement of faith that we post on our websites, in our bylaws, and our membership material. But the statement of faith isn't really what makes us distinct, it's just what makes us orthodox. Orthodox is just a fancy term to mean that what we believe is conforming to what has been established as true. The councils of church history have already established the doctrines like the Trinity, the divinity of humanity, of divinity and humanity of Christ, etc. You can't be a legitimate or orthodox church without holding to these doctrines. Our statement of faith merely states those doctrines that makes us an orthodox church, one that holds true to the non-disputable matters of our faith. But beyond our statement of faith, what are the things that we believe to be important to the health of our people and the health of our church? And what are the things that we take a stance on that impact the way that we function as a church? One example is our governance structure. It takes the form of a plurality of elders. When we look at the New Testament, we see a call for a plurality of elders, both staff and lay people, to come together to shepherd and govern our congregation. Other churches have different structures, including congregationalism, where the congregation votes on everything for their own governance, or churches where they have only one elder, the lead pastor, and then he has a team of deacons that works with him. Those are different structures for other churches. It's a matter that's not in our statement of faith, but it is important. So as we talk about adopting distinctives as a church, the elders thought it would be a good idea to dedicate some time on Sunday mornings to just walk through our distinctives one at a time. And so this morning, I'm covering the distinctive of complementarianism. Now, many of you may be sitting there thinking, oh dear, this is going to be interesting. And there are other of you may be thinking, complementarianism? So let me set the lay of the land here first before we dive into our scripture passages for today. So in Christianity, there are two main views to view how women and men operate. These two camps are called complementarianism and egalitarianism. Complementarianism comes from the word complementary, meaning that men and women were created to be different but complementary to each other. Egalitarianism, on the other hand, comes from the Latin word for equal. In egalitarianism, men and women are viewed as having equal paths open to them in the areas of family life and religious leadership. There are lots of variations and flavors within each of these two groupings, and I'm not here to address all the variations or all the extremes. I'm here to talk about what we as a church understand as the pattern that God has established for us in Scripture. This can be a little uncomfortable for some of us, particularly as we consider how our own culture has informed our thinking on this topic. We can probably get a little bit squeamish at the thought of placing distinctions on the basis of sex. After all, the long history of feminism has been a story of pushing for giving women the same opportunities as men. And this has resulted in great social, civic, and economic advancements like suffrage for women and progress toward fair wages. But what I want us to do today is to simply set aside what our society says and for the next 30 minutes and just see what Scripture has to say. Let's be informed by Scripture before we put on the lenses of our culture. And as we go through our passages, I want us to understand that the implications and the applications that we are looking at this morning are related to family life and religious leadership. I do not want you to take what you hear today and try to extrapolate these things into the public sphere. What we're talking about today is how we order our churches and our households, not how we order our governments and our workplaces. So I invite you to join me in discovering more about the roles of men and women by turning with me all the way to the very beginning of your Bible, to the book of Genesis. If you have a physical Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn that to Genesis chapter 1. That's where we're going to be starting off today. If you have a Bible app or an internet browser, you can open that up to Genesis chapter 1. But if you don't have a physical Bible or easy access to the Bible on your phone, the words are going to be up on the screen behind me. You can follow along there. We also have Bibles for free in the lobby. We'd love for you to pick one up. So please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, so why did I start off our time today in this passage from Genesis? There doesn't seem to be really anything in here about distinctions between men and women. Well, I started off here today because I want to start off this whole discussion by basing our understanding of who men and women are on the foundation of how they relate to God. If you want to truly understand who men and women are, if you want to truly understand who human beings are, then we have to understand who God is. And what we're going to see is that the relationship between men and women is a reflection of the Trinity. We saw it right here in our opening passage. God created mankind in the image of God. Not only did he create all of humans in God's image, but it specifically states in verse 27 that he created them male and female in his own image. There's something about humans that reflects the very nature of God. Many theologians have written many books trying to explain what exactly it means to be made in the image of God. But what I want us to zero in on this morning is how men and women specifically reflect God's image, as opposed to just how human beings in general reflect God's image. If we want to understand how men and women relate to each other in their relationships, then we have to understand how the members of the Trinity relate to each other. So as we explore the very nature of the Trinity as revealed in Scripture, we're going to take what we learn about God within the context of the Trinity and apply that to our relationships as men and women in the Scriptures. And the first thing we see about the Trinity is that each member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are equal in personhood. And by personhood, I mean that each member possesses the whole being of God in himself, has all of the attributes of God, are equal in importance and in their full existence as distinct persons. John 1:1-3 says this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created." Okay, so right off the bat here, this passage is a little bit confusing. John keeps talking about the Word. What does he mean by that? Well, as we read through the rest of the chapter, we understand that when John talks about the Word, he's talking about Jesus. And when John uses God here, he primarily is talking about God the Father. So we see here that Jesus was with the Father in the beginning. In fact, Jesus was God. Jesus himself says this very thing in John 10, when he says that he and the Father are one. If we recognize that God created everything, and verse 3 tells us that everything was created through Jesus, then Jesus is God. John is creating very clear lines here. There is equality in personhood between the Father and between the Son. Jesus is fully God as much as the Father is fully God. Jesus is not some inferior version of God who is somehow less than God. Jesus is equal in power and glory and splendor and majesty as the Father. And we see the same thing with the Holy Spirit as well. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5 to see this at play. This is a story from the earliest days of the church. The Holy Spirit had fallen on the church, and people were selling their land and donating it to the church and to its ministries. Now listen to what Peter says when someone lied about the land that they sold in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5. "Ananias," Peter asked, "why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? After it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God." In verse 3, Peter specifically states that this man, Ananias, lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, he tells Ananias that he has lied to God. Right here, in the earliest days of the church, it's very clear to the first Christians that the Holy Spirit, too, was equal with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit was not inferior. When you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. The Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Father and the Son is. So when we look at the Trinity, we see that there's equality in personhood between the different members of the Trinity. And we look at men and women, we're going to see that they reflect this nature of the Trinity. They are equal in personhood. Jump back three chapters to Acts chapter 2 to see this in verses 17 and 18. "And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servant in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy." Here we see that men and women both have full access to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is equally available to men and women. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are equally available to men and women. This was earth-shattering to the first audience of these words because society had always been structured such that women had less value than men. Women were not equal in personhood with men. Men and women didn't have equal worth, value, and dignity. We saw this very thing in our mini-series in Mark, right? Jesus made the man and the wife of equal worth and equal rights in the marriage relationship in Mark chapter 10. Women are not less valuable or less worthy of the dignity, rights, and respects given to men. Both men and women are fully persons, and God showers his Holy Spirit upon us all without distinction. Galatians 3:27-28 tells us the same thing. "For those of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ." Men are not clothed with Christ and women are clothed with something else. There's no special Holy Spirit given to Jews and something else for the Greeks. If you're a slave, you belong to Christ, not your master. If you are free, then you belong to Christ and not yourself. Men and women are equal before God. They are equally image bearers of God. Just as no member of the Trinity is any less God, so is no man or woman any less human and able to receive the blessings of God. So now I've spent some time talking about how we are all fully equal of receiving salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And yet many people don't receive these things. Why? Well, the matter of the fact is that all of us have squandered one of the most important aspects of being made in the image of God. One thing that is unique to humans, that is different from the other animals in the animal kingdom, is our ability to have a relationship with God. We can relate to God, we can talk with him, we can worship him. But that relationship is broken. Every single person is marked by sin, which is a way of saying that disobedience to the things that God has told us to do. When we commit high treason against our Creator by disobeying him, by looking to make ourselves better than our fellow human beings, by degrading the image of God in others, by sinning against them, by lying or cheating or hating or lusting, then we have disqualified ourselves from one day getting to be with our Creator again in heaven. We're no longer able to receive the Holy Spirit because we have rejected God with our choices. But God created a way for that problem to be fixed. He saw our rebellion and our rejection of what it meant to be made in the image of God. So he sent himself in the form of his son as a fully human being. This son, Jesus, not only demonstrated what it truly means to be made in the image of God, but he was God himself. And because he was fully human and fully God, he was capable of taking the punishment for our high treason. He bore the penalty for our sins on the cross and died so that we might be forgiven. And so now, if we confess our sins and believe in the life, death, and resurrection from the dead of Jesus on the third day of his death, then we're given God's Holy Spirit, and we are able to truly reflect all that it means to be made in the image of God. Maybe you're here today, and you recognize that you've rebelled against your Creator. Maybe you realize that you've degraded the image of God and others and yourself, such that you're deserving the wrath of God. If that's you, then I urge you to accept the gift of Jesus today. Accept his free gift of salvation so that you might be forgiven and filled with his Holy Spirit and once again fully reflect the image of God. If you'd like to do that, then please come talk to me. Talk to an elder after our service. We'd love to show you how to do that. Or if a friend or a relative asks you, brought you, ask them how to do that. So as we think about how we might apply this idea of equality and personhood, we need to stop and think about our relationships with others. Who are the people that we have the hardest time loving? Who are the people that we're tempted to treat as less than human? Do we recognize that each and every person has inherent dignity and worth, regardless of their sex, and do we give those things to them? In every generation, there seems to be some group of people that receives people's vitriol. In World War II, Japanese and German people were not always treated well in America. After 9/11, Muslims were not always treated well in America. With COVID-19, Chinese Americans were not always treated well. And now Palestinians and Jews both are not always treated well in America. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking to yourself, well no problem, I don't treat any of those people poorly. But what about those who are poor, or those who are immigrants, or those who are on the other side of the political aisle? How do you treat them? Do you recognize that they are those who bear the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect? Not only are we to treat the members of the opposite sex with equal dignity, worth, and respect, but so we should everyone else. Friends, they're all made in the image of God, and they all hold equal dignity and worth. So let us strive to treat each other that way. Now, I've spent a large amount of time driving home this point about men and women, that like the members of the Trinity, they're equal in personhood. I've spent a long time on this because it's the foundation, the starting point for our understanding of roles of men and women. It is too easy to get lost in the weeds of the differences between men and women and forget about the equality in personhood and the way that they're meant to reflect the Trinity. So, if we're meant to reflect the Trinity, what do we see about the Trinity when it comes to roles? Does each member of the Trinity have the same role, or are they different? Well, I think we can already begin to answer that question from what we already know from Scripture, right? Jesus is the one who had the role of the crucified Savior. The Father is the one who sent the Son. And the Holy Spirit acts as a counselor for us, empowering us in our Christian lives. Each member of the Trinity has different roles. But what I really want us to hone in on as we think about the Trinity is the concept of submission. Now, this is not a very popular concept in our circles. And yet, submission language is applied frequently throughout Scripture to the Trinity itself. In John 6, Jesus tells us that he came to earth to do the will of the Father and not his own will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus had a will that differed from the Father, and yet Jesus submitted himself to the Father. In fact, the whole plan of salvation was an act of submission of Jesus to the Father. God the Father predestined that a sacrifice would need to be made for the atonement of our sins, and Jesus submitted to the will of the Father to be the one crucified. This very idea is spelled out for us explicitly in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11:3. "But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, And the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, I want us to ignore that middle part for a second. Just look at the end there. God, meaning the Father in this passage, is the head of Christ. Within the Trinity, there's a type of hierarchy almost. The Son submits himself to the headship of the Father. Now again, I want us to think back to our first point, equal in personhood. Does the fact that Jesus submits himself to the Father and the fact that the Father is this head, does that make Jesus any less God? Because Jesus submits to the Father, is he no longer worthy to receive equal glory and honor and majesty? Because Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God are equal in personhood, this is absolutely not true. Just because there is a difference in roles and a difference in positions and submission does not negate the fact that all three members of the Trinity are equally and fully God. So how does this relate to men and women? Well, if the members of the Trinity can be equal in personhood, but have differences in roles and submission, then humans can as well. We reflect the nature of the Trinity. So it naturally makes sense that just as there is a diversity in roles and submission within the Trinity, so too is there a diversity in roles and submission as image bearers. In fact, we see this very thing played out in the creation narrative itself. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2 to see this at work. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him." God created Adam, the first man, and he said, "This isn't good. There needs to be another who is like him, yet different, just like the three of us are." And God created woman as a helper for man. Same personhood, different roles. But this isn't just a one-sided street. This is not all about women submitting to their husbands in the family dynamic. Just as the wife emulates Christ by submitting to her husband, as Christ submitted to the Father, so husbands are supposed to emulate Christ. And we see this very clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." In this passage, not only is there a call for submission, but the call for husbands to love their wives. In fact, this call for husbands to love their wives is as supposed to be as Christ loved the church, by sacrificing himself for her. Husbands are called to extraordinary sacrifice and service to their wives, something that wives aren't called to do. Same personhood, different roles. So what's the application here? The application is to ask ourselves if we're ordering our households in a way that accurately reflects God's design. Men, are we sacrificially serving our families and our wives? Are we sacrificing ourselves for our wives? I've seen this quotation from Tim Challey several times on social media. "Any good man would be willing to die for his wife, to take the bullet that would have struck her and welcome the pain that would have afflicted her. But it is the rare man who is willing to live for his wife, to set aside the selfishness that is always so close at hand, and to instead live for her good and her joy." You're willing to die for them, great. But are you willing to live for them? Are you willing to do the hard things to be the spiritual leader in your family? Are you willing to put in the time to lead family devotions? Are you willing to put in the effort to include your wife in the decisions that you make for the family? You don't just reign as some autonomous head. Your wife is your partner and your helper. Her input is valuable as you lead. Women, are you being more of a helper or more of an antagonist to your husband? Are you helping them to succeed in their leadership? Friends, Jordan and I have had to practice these very things in our marriage. I came into our marriage and chose to lead in family devotions and also by doing a book study together for just me and Jordan. And Jordan has been a supporter and a helper in that. When I let things lapse, she gently reminds me of how much she values those things for our family, thereby helping and supporting me in my spiritual leadership of our family. She's even suggested the books that we go through together for our studies. And when it comes to making decisions for our family, there have been times when she and I wanted to take opposite choices in that decision. Now, ultimately, the responsibility for that decision falls on me. And there have been times that I've gone with my choice, and there have been times that I've gone with her choice. It's not a dictatorship, but a relationship of love and service. So far, we've talked about equality in personhood and difference in roles in family life, but there's one more thing I want to cover. You see, God does give one other clear directive about differences between roles and for men and women. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here, Paul is giving instructions to his protege, Timothy, about how the church ought to be run. And here we see clear differences in roles between men and women when it comes to religious leadership in verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. A woman is to learn quietly with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Now, there's a lot in here that we can get bogged down in, particularly verses 11 and 15, with this whole learning in quiet submission and being saved through childbearing. And if you want to hear more about that, I'm going to talk about that in the 1050 class. I'm going to help us all work through those difficult passages. But what I want us to zero in on is verses 12 through 14 and also the verses in chapter 3. And the reason for this is because it sets some clear ground rules on roles that men and women take in the church. So first, let's take a look at the verses in chapter 3, and then we'll come back to chapter 2. These verses give the qualifications for an overseer. In other places in Paul's letter, this Greek word for overseer is translated as elder. And the qualifications set out here point to the role being filled by only men, with verse 2 more literally saying that the elder should be a one-woman kind of man. And the role of overseer, one who governs, teaches, and shepherds the whole church body, lines up with Paul's statement in verse 12 that he doesn't permit women to teach men or to have authority over them. Now, the natural question that pops into all of our heads when I say that is, why? Why does Paul not let women teach or have authority over men or be elders? Are they just not skilled or capable at these things? Well, the best professor I ever had in college was my Hebrew professor, and she was amazing, so I'm not sure you can really make that argument. Instead, let's focus on the main thing we can really point to in verses 13 and 14, where Paul seems to pull his reasonings from the created order and the first sins. Paul points to the created order. The man was created first, and that woman was created to be a helper to men, to a man. So Paul takes his argument in the authority of men in the church to govern and teach, and grounds it in the created order of man being created first and therefore the leader. And then Paul points to the fall. But he's not insinuating that, or he's not insulting women by saying that they're more gullible than men. Like, that's my first reaction when I read that passage. Rather, he's saying that in the fall, the woman was deceived, and so we need to give her a little bit more grace. On the other hand, the husband was not deceived, and he failed to take spiritual leadership in his family and stop his wife from eating the fruit. This is a clear explanation of Adam's failure. As a result of Adam not taking spiritual leadership in his family and Eve taking this leadership instead, sin entered the world. It's not an indictment of Eve as being gullible. It's an indictment of Adam for knowing better, not being deceived, and still letting it happen. Paul is pointing to the consequences of what happens when spiritual leadership structures are incorrect as further reasons for male teaching and governing within the church. Essentially, Paul is saying, look, Adam abdicated his role as the spiritual leader, and sin entered the world. Adam clearly knew what he was doing and not doing, and God made it clear that this was not okay. Adam was supposed to lead. He willingly and knowingly didn't, and the consequences of that are clear. Now, a myriad of books have been written trying to explain the reasons for why God seems to have set this structure for his church this way. And we could spend all day looking at the various reasons that people have put forward for why God seems to have reserved teaching and governing in the church as a role exclusively for men. But ultimately, no matter what kinds of reasons or arguments you make on one side or the other, the final and most important reason is simply that God says that in his word. We may not like everything that God says in his word at times, but it's still what he says. As I say on the first Sunday of every month, we take God's word seriously here at Community Church in Murphy's Landing. Even if this difference in roles strikes our modern sensibilities as old-fashioned or oppressive, it doesn't negate what God tells us in his word. Now, as we land this plane with our final application, I want us to really focus in on what I just said there. I could say the application is that we have men as elders and men hold the public teaching positions when other adult men are involved. Hey, guess what? We're done. We've done that. We're done already. Yay, good job. Application done. Instead, I want us to wrestle with this concept of what do we do when we encounter something in God's word that goes against our modern sensibilities? What do we do when we encounter something in God's word that doesn't align with what we think? And by all means, we need to wrestle through it, research, spend time understanding what the verse meant in its original context and to its original audience. A good example of this is in the passage in 1 Corinthians about women having to wear a head covering. Right? If you look around, none of the women here in this room are wearing a head covering. Have we just abandoned God's word because it doesn't match with our modern sensibilities? Well, if you weren't here for that sermon, I encourage you to go back and listen to my sermon on 1 Corinthians 11, where we answer those questions. But ultimately, however, we have to ask ourselves, what are we giving supremacy to? Are we giving it to God's word? Or are we giving it to our culture? Or are we giving it to ourselves? My prayer for all of us is that we would make the foundation for what we believe God's word and let it be the final authority on these matters. Because in God's word, we find the beauty of the Trinity and how humans reflect the nature of the Trinity in equality in personhood and difference in roles. Let's pray. God, thank you that you've created us in your image. Thank you that we reflect you and that you've made men and women equal in personhood, equally able to share in the blessings of salvation. And God, I pray that we would love and serve one another in our roles in the family and in the church. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the God of unity and diversity. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all of this in Jesus' holy and precious name.